Good to be with you guys. It's nice to see a nice full Sunday in the midst of a cold winter holiday Sunday, so it's cool that we're all together. Great to see all of you. And as Craig said, we are continuing our journey through the great book of Ephesians, and today we are starting Ephesians chapter 3. The last few weeks we've gone through Ephesians 1, verse by verse, line by line, Ephesians 2, and today we are getting to Ephesians 3. And this passage is incredibly rich with insight, specifically for the Ephesian people who Paul was writing it to 2,000 odd years ago, but also for us today in 21st century Cape Town. And so as we unpack it, there are great insights and truths about who God is and what that means for our lives that we're going to discover. But before we kind of get into the text, I don't know about you, but I love nature documentaries. Right, I love nature documentaries. Things like Planet Earth, Human Planet, Blue Planet. I don't know if you guys have seen them. Planet Earth 2 with the lizards chasing the snake on the beach. That scene was so crazy. I love the sense of raw beauty that and the wonder that comes from watching these animals in their natural habitats. And you kind of just think, wow, how did they get the shot? How did they film that? It kind of looks too good to be real, right? How did they film these animals raising their young, hunting, overcoming adversity? And often I'd watch a movie and I'd say to Polly, how did they do that? How did they get that shot? That's incredible. It's like I'm right there with this tiger, but it doesn't know that I'm there. It's too good to be real. And then I found something better than the films. And that was the behind the scenes, the making of. And that kind of made me come alive. Because at the end of the films, they started doing these things where they would take a scene and they would show you for 10 minutes how they made that sequence. And so you would see a camera crew sitting in a hide in Kenya for like 6 weeks waiting for the migration of wildebeest. And they would literally just be camping there waiting and waiting. And eventually the migration would come and they'd get the shots of the lions or the crocodiles getting their prey. And so not only did I get to see the wonder of the films, but now I got to see the wonder of how it was made. And it kind of made the film so much more enjoyable and so much more enthralling because I realized how much work went into that. I wasn't like, oh, that's a cool shot. That's pretty. I was like, oh my gosh, I have a vague sense of what you had to go through to make that possible. And it changed the way I viewed the rest of the films. And today's passage is a little bit like that. It's as though we are getting a look behind the curtain of how God works and how his wisdom plays out in the world and how his wisdom plays out in terms of his plan for his kingdom and his church and the world we live in. And what we see as we look behind this curtain is that God's wisdom isn't the same as our culture's wisdom, right? That almost goes without saying, but it is worth saying. In fact, it's quite the opposite most times, right? But just like having watched the behind-the-scenes films that made the rest of the documentary so much more richer and thrilling, seeing how God's wisdom works and has worked and is working behind the scenes gives new context and meaning to how we live our lives and how we experience what we go through on a daily basis. And so that's kind of where we're going today. Now, first, some context before we read the passage. I think this has been said before, but just to remind you, Paul is writing this to the Ephesian church, and he's in jail. He's writing from Rome. He's in a prison, and he's writing to the Gentile people. So the Gentiles are people who weren't of the Jewish faith. They weren't of Jewish descendants. They were people from all around the world, different religious backgrounds, different ethnicities. They were basically considered anyone but the Jewish people. And before we get to this passage, what's happened is Paul has written to them. We heard last week from Steph how the Gentiles are being built into one community, one church. All Christians are now part of this temple of the living God that God is bringing about and is knitting them together. And so Paul's just explained that amazing truth, and then he's going to go and pray for them and pray for spiritual strength and kind of encourage them. And as he's writing this, he says, I, Paul, I bow my knee, I'm a prisoner in Christ on your behalf. And then he kind of thinks, oh, hold on, maybe that word prisoner on your behalf is going to throw them a bit. Let me just unpack what I mean. And he goes on this little tangent, and that's exactly what we're looking at today. These 13 verses in Ephesians 3 verses 1 is the tangent that Paul goes on to unpack this wisdom of God, unpack what he means by him being a prisoner. And then next week, he kind of catches his train of thought and he goes, and I bow my knee and I pray for you. So this is the tangent that Paul speaks of, and yet it is full of insight and wisdom for us. And so what we're going to see today is that God's wisdom involves four things. God's wisdom involves a mystery. It involves weakness. God's wisdom involves this thing called the church, and it involves a crucified Savior and what that means for us when we suffer. So let's read from Ephesians 3, verse 1. It says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ on behalf of you Gentiles," then there's a dash, and then he goes off on this tangent, and he says, "assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it is now being revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." Okay, there's a lot in there, a lot of the word mystery, and we're going to get to that first. And the first thing we see in this passage is that the wisdom of God in this passage is that it involves a mystery. It involves a mystery. In verse 3, Paul speaks of a mystery being made known to him by revelation. And if you're unfamiliar with Paul's story, he was classically trained Jewish descent, and he was persecuting the Christian church. He was persecuting Gentiles who had turned to Christ, and he was on his way to Damascus in Acts 8 or 9, and Christ reveals himself to him in a very real way, leaves him blind for 3 days, and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" and changes his name to Paul, and Paul has this radical encounter with who God is, the mystery of Christ is revealed to him. And so that's what he's referring when he speaks of the mystery being made known to him by revelation. It literally was a revelation from God. Again, in verse 5, he says, "You can perceive my insights into the mystery of Christ." You see, we've underlined how many times he speaks of this thing called the mystery. Now, when you and I hear of the word mystery, what do you think of? It's most likely a murder mystery, right? Or a crime mystery, or something like one of those Scandinavian crimes on Netflix, which I just can't get enough of. But there's a sense of puzzlement or darkness, or there's a lot of hard work to uncover what is this mystery that needs to be solved. And it usually works out that if the detective or whoever it is works hard enough, they'll be able to solve the mystery, right? If they speak to the right people, if they uncover all the right clues, they'll be able to solve the mystery. But this is not the same way that Paul uses the word mystery here. It's not something that can be solved with enough effort, with enough digging, or with enough kind of research or academia. It's something that you can only know once it has been revealed to you. When he says mystery, he's talking about a piece of knowledge that has been kept hidden by God for a long period of time, but has now been revealed by God himself. And what is this mystery? What is this mystery of Christ that he keeps referring to? Well, he actually explains it in verse 6, he says, "This mystery is that the Gentiles are now fellow heirs with the Jews. They are now members of the same body, the same people group. They are now equal partakers of the promise in Jesus Christ." And to us sitting here, who many of us have known Christ for a while, this isn't necessarily news because it's all we've ever known. We are the Gentile people. We are the people who have been brought into this mystery. But to the readers, it would have been something unbelievable. The readers would have realized or understood that the Jewish people were God's people, but now they have been invited into this fold. And so the salvation of the Gentiles from the Messiah was prophesied years before, and there was this understanding that God is going to save, is going to open up salvation to all people, and he's going to invite all people to know him. But they weren't quite sure. No one knew how that would happen, what that would look like. Would there be sort of two levels of Christ followers, essentially, the Jewish people and then this other people group? And so the fact that God has made himself accessible to all people and made all people equal in himself is mind-blowing to these readers. You don't have to join or change join a specific culture or a specific people group in order to have access to God. No, as people, regardless of your background, you have access to God in Christ Jesus. Now, a little story that maybe helps unpack this a little bit is Bobby Fischer was the world's best chess player. Maybe some of you guys are familiar with him. I think in the 70s, he was kind of at his peak. And when he was 12 years old, he was getting really good at chess, and he kind of set in his heart that he wanted to be the world's best chess player. And so he would go about playing his game, and people would study his moves. Right now, if you watch cricket or something, they've got all the analysis. They would kind of doing similar things there. They would see, okay, what is his opening move? What is his opening strategy? And let's figure out how we can counter that. And so people would watch him. They'd work out how he plays, and he would always have to change his game, adapt his game to kind of stay one step ahead of his opponents. Now, 17 years after, so when he's 29, I think it's 1972, he's playing in Russia in the Soviet Union, and it's kind of the World Cup of chess, if you will. And it's been 17 years since he's determined in his heart that he is going to be the world's best player. And he's playing against his opponent, I forget his name, and he loses the first one or two games, but it's, I don't know how chess works, but there's apparently a number of games. But he loses the first one or two games, and he's kind of not too stressed, and it's going into the third game, and out of nowhere, he plays this opening move, which no one has ever seen. He has never played before. No one has ever seen him play it before. And it literally leaves his opponent stunned, because you think he normally plays pawn to e3. Now he went pawn to c4. And in the world of chess, that is mind-blowing. And so suddenly it throws his opponent in disarray. Like, I don't know what to do. I don't know what he's going to do next. I don't know how to counteract this. And he goes on to win and be the ultimate chess champion. But can you imagine? He has been holding this move in his heart for so long. He's never played it before, because he knows once I play it once, they're going to be on to me. He's waiting for the opportune moment. And it's in game three, when he's two games down, he plays this move and he stuns the world. And that's kind of what's happening here on a very small, the chess thing is a very small scale of what's happening here. You've got people saying, how is God going to fulfill this promise of bringing the Gentiles into the fold? How is he going to reconcile people who are far from God to the Jewish people who are close to God historically? All of a sudden, Jesus comes and he says, anyone who believes in me, anyone who puts their faith and trust in me is now a child of God and an heir with me. You are equal co-heirs with me. And it's this masterstroke of a plan that in his wisdom, God has kept hidden for generations and generations until Christ comes and reveals it at the perfect time. I want to ask you, friends, have we lost a sense of the awe of this amazing mystery that has now been revealed? What is the condition of your heart to this news, right? We are the Gentile people. We are the people who have been brought into the fold. Are you living with a daily sense of gratitude and awe at this truth that you and I, who were dead in our sins, have now been made alive to God in Jesus? Likewise, are there maybe areas in your life, Craig mentioned this before, where there is mystery? You don't understand how God is working, and you're thinking, God, how are you going to do this? How are you going to reconcile this? I know this to be true about you from your word, but I see this in the world, and I don't know how it makes sense. I don't know how I can reconcile these two things. What we see from this text is that God is inviting you to trust him. He's inviting you to trust him with his mysteries. If he held the mystery of Christ for generations and generations and was trustworthy to reveal it at the right time, how much more can you and I trust him with our uncertainties and our questions about life here on earth? So that is the first point we see. God's wisdom involves a mystery. He keeps things back at certain points and he reveals them at the right time. The next thing we see is that in his wisdom, God uses weakness. It's easy for us to think as we read Paul's letters that he's the super prolific type A personality. He knows how to speak to big crowds. He kind of does book signings and TED Talks, so to speak. But that's actually not the case. Look at verse 7. He says, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." And Paul uses this phrase, "this grace given to me." Now, why does he speak of this grace that was given to him? We know from his other writings in 2 Corinthians that Paul was actually not a good speaker. They said his writings are amazing, but when he speaks, it's actually uninspiring. And the fact is, Paul was not a good, impressive speaker. And yet, what is the mandate that has been given to him? It says here, this grace in verse 8, to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. You see, if it was up to man, what would we do? We wouldn't choose the guy with the stutter or who doesn't have stage presence or couldn't really string words together to be the head preacher of the whole entire organization, right? But in God's wisdom, he says, you will be my one to preach my word, and my grace will be sufficient to you. And before we kind of forget, remember where Paul is writing this from, right? He's writing from prison. He's in jail. He's hardly just flourishing and just kind of working the region. And yet God is still using him to encourage the Ephesian church from there. But not only that, look at Paul's mission field. He says it's the Gentile people. And Paul is the least Gentile person of all people. He was, as I said earlier, classically trained in the Torah. He kind of knew he was of Jewish descent. He knew their culture, their rituals, their procedures backwards. And what does God do? He says, in his wisdom, you who are so different from these people, you who couldn't be further different from them, are now going to be my mouthpiece to them. This is going to be your mission field. And you can imagine what Paul must have thought when he was told this, right? He's like, God, this is not my specialty. Like, don't play me out of position here, Lord. I'll go to the Jewish people. I know them. They're my people. I know the handshakes. I know the culture. I know the food. We'll get on well. I can explain my revelation to them. But God says, no, you're going to the Gentile people, the people who you once persecuted. That is my mission field for you. And my grace is the only way that you are going to be able to do it. See, what grace has been given to you, friends. We have all been given a measure of grace by our good Father. What weakness of yours have you discounted from using for God's glory? Or what areas are you feeling weak? Maybe you feel like you're in a prison of some sort, but God wants to use that for his glory. He's saying, I'm giving you this grace to use for my glory. Additionally, grace doesn't just come in the form of weakness. It can come in the form of strength. What grace have God given you in the form of a strength or a talent? You might not be called to preach like an evangelist, but God has given you something that he can use for the proclamation of his name. For Paul, it was to preach to the Gentiles and proclaim the unsearchable riches. What grace has been given to you to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ? Are you an amazing host? Right, you just welcome people, you make meals for people. I think of Christo and Elise, how many people they've introduced to Christ over the years, over a meal at their dining room table. Not necessarily preaching from the front, although Christo did do that very well as well, but just over a meal, inviting people into their lives. Are you an entrepreneur? Can you help raise a generation of entrepreneurs with paradigm shift, for example, whilst introducing them to Christ? What grace, friends, has been given to you? And how are you using it for God's glory? It may look like weakness, but God says, in my wisdom, I use weakness for my glory. The next thing we see as we carry on reading is that in God's wisdom, he has established the church. In God's wisdom, he has established the church. And there are two things we're going to look at. First, we're going to see that it is the display of his wisdom. The church is literally the display of his wisdom. Paul goes on to explain that the reason he has been given this grace to preach to the Gentiles and to enlighten them to this great mystery of God is so that the wisdom of God, on the next page, would be shown through the church. And not just to the world, but also to the angels and the heavenly beings. So in verse 10 it says, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now, let's think about that for a moment. Paul is saying that the way God has chosen to display his manifold, which is another word for multifaceted, or it means multifaceted wisdom, to the world is not through an executive team of influencers, not a slick multinational organization, not a series of grassroots social justice programs, but through the church, through the local church, through churches like ours. God is displaying his wisdom to the world. See, friends, the church is central to God's plan for history and for our world today. What does that mean? What does it mean for God's wisdom to be shown through the church? Well, if you think of a shaft of light, right? It doesn't have a spectrum of colors when it's just kind of going through air. But when it hits a diamond or a gemstone, something that's multifaceted, what happens? It scatters, right? And it diversifies. And you kind of, the light breaks up into the full colors of the rainbow. And suddenly, the multiple facets of the diamond create this beautiful display of what something was useful, light, which has now becomes beautiful as well, color. And so it's this image that Paul is using when he says the manifold wisdom of God. The church, so to speak, is the diamond, and the light is God's wisdom and glory, and it is being displayed in this range of colors as it shines through the church. Now, how does that work? Well, if you're like me, you're probably very much aware of your shortfalls, right, compared to the perfection of God. And you're probably aware of many of the shortfalls of people around you in this church, right, that we are all not perfect. But you'll also be probably aware of the specific aspects of people's lives that actually do reflect a little bit of God's character and Christ's nature. But here's the thing. God has gifted us all with small facets in the, God has gifted us with small facets in the lives of people around us here who reveal who he is. I think of people like small group leaders like Debbie Rebo, who has pastored and loved her small group for years and years so well, just pouring her life out for them. I think of Kirsten, who pours herself out week in and week out for her small group, making that a family for those people and loves them like family. I think of guys like Toko, who's probably serving his heart out right now at Kids Church, unless you're here, Toko, but it's your off week. But people who just pour out their lives week in and week out for the goodness of others. Those are little moments of Christ's character shining through the life of the church. And when you scan across all these lives and many more around us, you catch glimpses of God's powerful work in the midst of the messiness and the ordinariness of life, right? The church is not perfect. It is not a flawless organization, if we want to use the diamond metaphor, but it shines with the manifold wisdom of God and his gospel. Another interesting point here, just a side note, Paul actually highlights how God is revealing his wisdom through the church, not just to the world, but to the authorities in heavenly places, namely the angels. We can kind of read that and think maybe he means the authorities on earth, but he actually mentions the authorities in heavenly places. And John Stott, who's an author theologian, says, it is through the old creation, namely the universe and the world, that God reveals his glory to human, but it is through his new creation, the church, this one body of people, that he reveals his wisdom to the angels. And we sometimes fall into the thing of thinking that the angels are these omniscient beings who know everything and know the plans of God and kind of are God's workers and kind of just they know exactly what's going on. But actually, that's not the case. What's happening is the angels, they don't know the plan of God. They don't know the mystery of Christ until it was revealed. And so they are watching this great mystery unfold in the local church. And they're saying, wow, this church, look how it's displaying the wisdom of God. Even today, they are watching your life and my life as we are sanctified by God's grace and saying, wow, that person, I saw where he was. Look how God is using him to display the manifold wisdom of God. That's a pretty amazing insight, right? That our lives are on display for the heavenly beings and God is using us for his glory even to display it to them. But now, so that's the first point of the church. The church is the literal display of God's wisdom on the earth. But the second thing we see here is that the church is actually central to the gospel itself. What we saw last week in Ephesians 2 when Steph preached is that the church is a central component to the gospel story. You see, our culture's story and the story our culture tells us day in and day out is that the individual is the ultimate being, right? It's the ultimate unit of measurement. You have all that it takes to be everything that you want to be. You need to work hard, you need to hustle, you need to make the right connections, but it's up to you and your success is the ultimate thing to reach. And so even though we may be Christ followers, we view the gospel story so often in light of our culture's story. And so we live lives believing that for God so loved me that he sent his son to die for me, to give me eternal life and eternal glory with himself. And whilst that's not completely untrue, it's not the full truth. It's a fraction of the truth, because what we saw last week in chapter 2 is that in the gospel, Jesus died to reconcile us to God. Yes, the vertical chain needed to be restored, but also he restored us to one another so that we are no longer strangers, aliens, and individuals just kind of running our own rat races, living for ourselves, but rather we are being joined together into a holy temple as a dwelling place for God by the Spirit, as Ephesians 2 says. You see, the story, friends, of the gospel is that the church, the body of believers who have been redeemed by Jesus, is the ultimate unit of measurement. It is no longer you on your own, but you are now incorporated into something far bigger and much greater than you could imagine, a vision far greater than any hope you could have for your life or for your own success. And that rubs against ourselves, right? That rubs against the story of our culture that we so often live with. We believe the gospel, but we believe it in a very individualistic way. It's a story between us and God, and the church is kind of this cool support group for us. But that is not the truth of the gospel story. Now, I know some of you have started visiting and are still on this journey of figuring out, what do you believe about God? Who is Jesus? What do you believe about faith? And I want to say it's amazing to have you, and you're welcome. I want to just speak now briefly to people who are further in the road, so to speak, and they consider themselves Christ followers. They say, yes, the gospel is true. I need to put my faith in Christ. But yet you haven't come all the way in. You haven't committed yourself to an authentic relationship with the local church. What this passage is showing us is that you are excluding yourself, right? You are excluding yourself from the riches of seeing God's manifold wisdom at work. You are excluding yourself from God's ordained plan and purpose for the world. The church is the unit, the ultimate unit that he is using in the world. And can I urge you to dive in, to commit, to not just go through life dating the church, right? To see it when it's convenient, when you're available, when you have time, when things aren't too busy, or when you kind of need the company. Let's not be a people who just date the church. Let's be a people who commit. If you find yourself in that place, you are excluding yourself from the wisdom of God and the fullness of the gospel story. Can you say yes to the wisdom of God and be a part of his church, which he has chosen to display his manifold wisdom and goodness to the world? Final point we see here is that in his wisdom, God uses a crucified Savior so that we can be strengthened in our suffering. Let's pick it up from verse 11. He says, "This was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." We've kind of lifted the veil, or Paul has helped lift the veil, and we're looking at the behind the scenes of God's wisdom and how it works in so many areas of our life. And the final thing we see here is that God's plan all along in his wisdom required a crucified Savior in Jesus Christ. See, Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, it was never a last-minute idea that God kind of put together because other things didn't work. The prophets didn't work. The people didn't listen to the prophets. Or the law didn't fulfill its job. And so God was like, okay, Jesus, you're up. We got to do this. No. In God's wisdom, Jesus was always the pinnacle of creation. And his redemption story has always been woven throughout time. Before the foundations of the earth were laid, God determined that it would be Christ who would be the central pinnacle of his redemption story for us. And it was Christ's death and his resurrection that the Israelites were looking forward to as they performed the sacrifices in the tabernacle, right? Yes, it was a mystery. They didn't know exactly how it would unfold, but it was Christ's death that they were sort of enacting or preempting as they were sacrificing to God. And it is Christ's death and resurrection that we look back to as the way in which we've been brought into the kingdom of God, to live as sons and daughters and fellow heirs with him. You can imagine what the disciples must have felt like when Jesus was crucified, right? They thought that this was the one who was going to save them. This was the promised Messiah. And then Christ is crucified. He's put into the tomb. And then we see in Luke how Jesus actually is resurrected and he's walking on the road to Emmaus, and there's two disciples, and Jesus comes up next to them, and they don't realize it's him, but they're talking amongst themselves, and Jesus is saying, "What's going on?" They say, "Haven't you heard? Christ has died. He's been crucified." And they say these words, "We had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." They thought, this was the one. This was the mystery that was unveiled to us. He was the one. And now he's been crucified. You see, friends, that doesn't make sense to us. Why would God crucify? Why would he put him up on the cross with fellow robbers and criminals, the savior of the world? In our wisdom, that doesn't make sense. But it is precisely because Jesus came, because he lived the life that we should have lived. He died the death that you and I should have died for our sins. And he rose again that we can have access to him with boldness and confidence. In verse where does it say? In verse 12, it says, "In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith." But some other translations actually say, "through his faithfulness." And I think there's a beautiful picture of the gospel story there. It's not your faithfulness to God that grants you access to him. It's actually Christ's faithfulness to God on your behalf, that he was faithful to go to the cross. He was faithful to lay his life down on your behalf, that he says, now you are invited into this mystery. You are now a people who are co-heirs with me. You are now being built into this thing called the church. You are now being built into this temple that I am inhabiting. So what does this all amount to? Well, verse 13 tells us, it says, "I ask you, do not lose heart when suffering comes." Paul is nervous that the Gentile people would think, "Oh man, Paul's in prison. This is terrible. This is exactly what we don't need." And kind of get discouraged. But he says, no, in God's wisdom, this is part of his plan. It involves weakness. It involves suffering. God's great wisdom does not always look like strength and might and triumphalism and just kind of killing it every day, so to speak. Actually, it often looks the complete opposite. It looks like weakness. It comes in the form of an imperfect church that we are called to be a part of. It comes in the form of a crucified Savior that we are called to trust in. And it comes in the form of suffering and trials that will help shape us and make us into the people that he's called us to be. But in the midst of that suffering, Jesus says, you have access to me. You can come to me in boldness and in confidence, and my grace is sufficient for you, not because of your faithfulness to me, but because of my faithfulness on your behalf. Friends, as we close, we've lifted up the veil, so the curtain, so to speak, and we've seen this little behind-the-scenes glimpse of God's wisdom. I want to ask, what is God speaking to you from this passage? Have you lost a sense of the awe of this amazing mystery? It's kind of like, yeah, God saved me, that's cool, what's next? Do we need to be reminded of this amazing, unsearchable riches of Christ that we have and this mystery that has been revealed to us? Alternatively, is there an area of weakness in your life that God wants to use for his glory? You're saying, God, you can't use this, I'm least qualified to do this. And God's saying, actually, this is how I'm going to use it for my glory and to proclaim my name. Is God calling you to see the church as he sees it, to dive in, to commit, to say, this is a beautiful thing. It's an imperfect thing, but it's a beautiful thing. I am going to commit my life to it. Or is God calling you to see Christ and to access him in your suffering and to obtain his grace that he lavishly pours out for us, not because of your faithfulness, but because of his faithfulness to you? Why don't we take a moment just to reflect on that, and then I'm going to close for us in prayer. God, we freshly acknowledge that your ways are so much higher than our ways, that if we had to do things our way, it would surely look different, but also it would just be a mess, God. And so often we actually do that with our lives. We put ourselves on the throne of our hearts and we say, it's my way, I know best. And God, we often come to you just as a butler to make our lives a bit better, just to give us a bit of grace or a bit of strength to get through something. But God, we don't acknowledge you for who you are, the one true King, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, who rules over all, God, and wants to rule over our lives for our good, God. We know it is a good thing when you are on the throne of our hearts. And so, Lord, I pray that as we have unpacked your word today, that your Holy Spirit would be speaking to us, that you would go with us, that you would impress these truths on our heart, that your wisdom is far greater than our wisdom, that what looks like weakness is actually you probably working in us, pouring out your grace towards us. God, I pray for this local church, God, how you have built it over the years, how you have added to it, how you have strengthened it. God, we want to say that we want to be a committed people to what you are doing. God, help us to see the beauty of your church, the fact that it is displaying your wisdom to the world. Yes, we are imperfect. Yes, we are flawed, but it is by your wisdom that you have chosen to do that through our church. God, we pray that you would knit us together, as Ephesians 2 says, we would build us into a temple, stone by stone, life by life, that we would be one body, one unit of your people who are displaying your wisdom to the world. Amen. 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 Over to Craig.